Before we get into a study tonight on Satan himself, I thought I would start off this series of messages. I want to talk to you tonight about one of his chief weapons. We're told, and I'll be getting into this tomorrow in two messages. It's going to take me a couple of messages to develop it fully, but tomorrow we're going to be talking about the whole armor of God and the purpose and so on. But one of the things that Satan uses, I think, to really bring to a standstill the work of God is a little thing that I call inconsistency. And tonight I want to deal with that. I think it's a good way to start off. We're going to start by taking a look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. Then I want you, as soon as you find that, put your finger in that place, and then I want you to turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Hosea. Galatians chapter 1 first. Verse that you're very familiar with, I'm sure, verse 6. Paul said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ under another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Keep that in mind as you turn over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. To these same people, he's saying this now. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Then, when you get into chapter 4, beginning with verse 19, he goes further into this matter, and he says in verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Right off the bat, these people had been very diligent. They'd listened to what Paul had to say, and they no doubt had made professions of faith. And they recognized Paul's authority. They understood something of what he had to say. But he hadn't any more of them gotten away from there, and certain things began to happen. Now, I know a lot of commentators and a lot of other people say that there are Judaizers that crept in among them and who followed Paul everywhere he went, and I know that's true. But I think people who really believe the truth aren't going to really swerve away from it once they really get a hold of it. I believe Paul felt that they'd been pretty well anchored. But there were people who came along and began to tell them some other things, and then I'm glad that it did happen, because that's the reason we have such a marvelous discourse here on the place of the law in relationship to grace. But these people apparently had been vacillators from the very beginning. And he starts off and he says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from me. How can you, so quickly?" He called you by his grace, and he said, "You've been called now." Now he said, "You've been moving over to another gospel." Now, we've tried over the years, and I'll say this before we go any further, we've tried over the years to identify what this other gospel is, and if it's still in evidence today. And let me say this to you, that I believe the other gospel that he's talking about, and it was good news, was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, which is, by the way, what most of the world believes today. In order for something to pass for the truth, it's got to so closely resemble it that undiscerning people can't tell the difference. And I believe these people say, "Well, you know, that makes more sense. Now, here we see Christ the Messiah." But let me say this to you, Christ the Messiah does not save anyone. The Messiahship of Christ was not designed to save men. And you go back in Matthew Mark, Luke, and John. You're not going to find one word in there. You're not going to find one sentence in there that tells you anything about the gospel, the grace of God. The only reason I know today what it takes to believe in Jesus Christ is I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but I'd never have known that if it hadn't been for Paul's writings. It's a further revelation. It had nothing to do with that back in there. The Messiahship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, or all of these outer ministries of Christ have nothing to do with the inward working of the Spirit of God in the believer in this present day of grace. And that's this other gospel is really what is being preached in the world today. I mean, you can say it isn't, but I beg to differ with you. I believe that most of the people in the world today, what I call Judeo-Christianity, have all been brought under a persuasion that they are indeed children of God because they have believed certain truths about the Bible or about Christ, and that's all that's sufficient. What you believe about Christ is important. But unless Christ is in you as your hope of glory, unless you've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, my dear people, there isn't any hope for you. And there are so many people today who have been brought under this persuasion. This other gospel is not the gospel of the grace of God. He says that. He said it's not another, but there be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, what kind of people would believe this? Well, I'll tell you what they are. I'll tell you what kind of people believe everything that comes along. They're inconsistent. The church at Corinth was filled with inconsistent people. There were people in it who had made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They evidently had failed to set forth any evidence that their faith was real. Paul wrote back to them and said, look, you tell me you believe. Why is it then that you've got all this stuff going on there? You've gone to court with one another. Here's a man who's got his own father's wife, apparently his stepmother, living with her. They had made drunken Bacchanalian suppers out of the Lord's Supper. They had made a mockery out of it. I mean, in other words, everything that was dear and precious to Paul that concerned Christ, this group had literally just walked over it. And then there was rumors going around about Paul himself, and some said he was ugly, and some said he was ignorant, and if he didn't show back up, they said that he promised to come and he didn't keep his word, or if he did show up, they said he came back too soon. You know, that there's always kind of people like that. These are inconsistency. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of references to the prophets who were sent on the scene to call Israel back from inconsistency. So I believe that one of the best tools Satan has is in causing many people to fail in this matter of carrying on in a day when we need consistent people. I've said this time and again, and I'll probably say it a few more times as long as I'm still around, that I think the thing that I probably got more discouraged with in the early days of our ministry, and I think you know this, was the fact that it was very difficult to find consistent people. I'm always today amazed when I know someone that I really believe and feel in my heart that God has done a work with them and in their lives, to find out that they're not consistent, and it grieves me no end. And I wonder what it must do to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what it must do. How do we possibly account for? Go ahead. How do we possibly account for this thing? What is this that happens to people when they? When they say and make a profession of faith in Christ, they talk about how much they love Christ and so on, and then a few months later on, you find them, they're not reading the scriptures, they haven't got any testimony left, they're not faithful to the things of God, or they just don't go on and carry out their obligations that they say that they're going to take up. It's a grievous thing, and I just wonder how God must feel about it. Well, we know what he said about Israel, so we're going to take a few things like that tonight and talk about them. Let me say this to you, that at the time Paul was ministering, back when the churches of Galatia were started, and there were more than one church up in the area, that there were at that time a large number of eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you'd think that if you were living in a day when someone would stand up in front of you and say, look, I was there, I stood there that day and watched him being crucified. I saw them put the cross on the ground. I remember the earthquake. I remember the darkening of the sky. I know that he died. I saw them taking off the cross. I saw him put in the tomb. And later on, I saw him after his resurrection from the dead. I think that kind of testimony would amount to something. But you know something? When you realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul said that there are over 500 brethren alive at that particular time when he wrote that, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, not only that, but Peter and others, it's amazing. Where were those people who believed these 500 people? Where were the 500? Paul comes along and writes in 1 Timothy, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Where were all those people? What happened to all these faithful, consistent Christians who stood there and watched and understood that Jesus Christ died at Calvary and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures? Where were they? I mean, when you've got eyewitness accounts, they're still available. Yet in the very dawn of Christianity, there were people who went back to former things and simply didn't count it worthwhile to continue in it. And let me say this to you. If Christianity, if Christ doesn't cost you anything, then you're not a Christian. This idea that you can have Christ and everything else is just, that's for the birds. I mean, there isn't any such thing. There's no such thing as being a part-time Christian or a sometime Christian. There's no such thing as being a Christian when it's convenient. There's no such thing as being a Christian as long as it doesn't cost you something. There's no such thing. It either is worthwhile and you're willing to give your life for it, in other words, even unto death itself, or it isn't worth anything. Get off and don't even name his name. That's been the problem, I feel, with any kind of a movement. Anything that is really worthwhile, worth propagating. The reason why so many of them have failed is because it's very difficult to find people who are consistent enough to stay in there and stick with it. You know my criteria, don't you, for judging whether a person's really there or not? 10 years. Let's watch them 10 years. Let's see if it's real. I know people today say, well, they've made a profession of faith, you know, and they've taken them in the... It's amazing in churches today. Somebody walked down the aisle on Sunday morning, they baptize him on Sunday night. Wednesday night, they make him a deacon. He's teaching Sunday school the next Sunday. I kid you not. It's true. And they've never seen what Paul said, lay hands suddenly on no man. And the reason for that is because Paul knew how inconsistent people were. Don't just immediately assume that somebody's right. Now, I'm going to take somebody at face value until it's proven otherwise, and I expect them to do the same thing with me. But by the same token, we're going to take a look at Israel and see what God had to say about these people. Let's be careful that we don't commit precious truths into the hands of people who aren't yet capable of taking care of them. Book of Hosea, chapter 5. Last verse. God is speaking through the prophet. He said, I'll go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to withdraw myself from them. I'm going back to my place and I'm going to stay there until they acknowledge what their offense was. Well, you know what their offense was, don't you? Inconsistency. I mean, don't take my word for it. I'm not going to do a whole study in the book of Hosea tonight. That's not what I'm here for. But read what he says, what he says about them over here. So after telling this nation that he's leaving them alone until such time as they awaken to the problem, the prophet then goes on, chapter 6, verse 1, and this is what we read. He gives them the promise which takes in the second coming of Christ. And by the way, this is one of the key passages in the Bible that tells you something about the third day resurrection after 2 days and so on. Read it. Come, let us return unto the Lord. This is a general statement. This is the prophet speaking. He hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, we shall live in his sight. And this is one of the major prophecies in the Bible, that this people will have a resurrection. For your information, I think what you've got over there in Israel today is not Israel. What you've got are polyglot mishmash of people that really are not what they say they are. And I know that a lot of you here will agree with me on that. And I do not believe that God is yet dealing with the nation. I believe they're going to have to be raised from the dead. I think that's what the 144,000 are. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes who are in their graves. God knows who they are. And that's all there is in Israel, by the way. That's the whole nation. But the prophecy is that after 2 days he'll revive us. The third day he'll raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know. Now notice this is the phrase here. Then shall we know, comma, if we follow on to know the Lord. That's the key to it. We shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain of the earth. The key phrase here, if we follow on to know the Lord. In other words, if we become consistent in our walk. It's always been that way. You know, Jesus Christ had a lot to say to Israel about this. The prophets all had something to say about it. In fact, look down here in verse 4. God's now saying, this is what he says of them. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? What am I going to do with you? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? You know, Ephraim in the north was literally Israel. Judah in the south was made up of Judah and Benjamin. The two tribes in the south, the 10 tribes in the north, made up the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a division in between them. So he's addressing both divisions of them. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. He said, what shall I do unto you? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early day dew, it goeth away. Think of that. Look at the analogy used here. Here's a people who've been a disappointment to them. It took them 40 years to get through the desert. A good hiker with any kind of incentive at all could have gotten through that strip down there from where they came out of the Red Sea up into what was the land of the Philistines, not over 3 days maximum. Not over 3 days. And you read of that 40-year wandering there. Do you know what caused it? Refusing to believe God. I mean they just kept falling back and making excuses for themselves and one thing after another, so that God finally said, look, not one of you are going in. Every one of you that came out of Egypt, you came out with a bright hope. Now, I mean, here they'd been promised miraculously. God he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. He took care of the Egyptian children. He saved their own children. He supernaturally led them out, gave them a pillar of cloud in the daytime to shield them from the hot desert sun, gave them a pillar of fire at night to light their camp. The rock that followed them was Christ. They drank fresh, pure, clean, sweet water. They ate manna from heaven. In other words, their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. God took adequate provision for it, even in spite of the fact of their inconsistency, the fact that they did not do what they were told to do. And they're like a lot of people who we've got today. They run well for a season. In due time, they lapse back to their own ways. They got to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mount getting the commandments from God, and he came down, and there's his brother Aaron leading him in a dance around a golden calf. You know what Aaron had nerve enough to say? We brought all this gold over here, and we melted it down, and I guess he wanted to make out like the pot had accidentally tipped over, and what miraculous that came out? A golden calf. Can you believe that? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, after watching all of this, knowing that, How inconsistent can people get? They had seen the hand of God in their very midst, and they walked out supernaturally. They saw this, and yet, within a few days' time, they're back worshiping idols. You say, well, what in the world would cause somebody to do something. I don't know what causes us to do things like that. Let's talk about us for a minute. I'm not pointing any fingers. What makes us do that? Why are we inconsistent? By the way, the morning cloud here in this passage is a striking phenomenon because it's a metaphor. You know, clouds, I don't know whether you're familiar with the Middle East or not. I've been there a number of times, and one thing you can do, you can look up, it'd be over on the eastern side of the mountains that run along that ridge along the eastern side of the Mediterranean, and you look over there early in the morning, boy, the clouds are hanging and say, boy, it's going to rain today. It's really going to rain today. All that moisture coming off the Mediterranean, and the first thing you know, the sun's up, and you look up, and there's not a cloud in the sky. And what happened to the clouds? Well, that's what God said. He said, look, you're like the morning clouds on the mountains. You show great promise. Everybody looks up and sees you and sees all this great promise, and all of a sudden it's not there anymore. It's like the dew on the grass in the morning. You think, boy, where are you going to get some moisture? A few seconds after the sun's up, there's not a drop to be found. Put your hand down, and the grass is dry. I said this one time, making back years ago, doing some radio broadcasts, and I said that I was, at that time, I was sitting in a motel. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was up around Grand Rapids, Michigan. I don't remember now, but I know that wherever this motel was, back behind there was an apple orchard. And it's a pretty good sized apple orchard, and I looked out, it absolutely in full bloom. Magnificent. And the thought struck me that if every blossom on there actually produced fruit, those trees couldn't hold it. And I've said that Christianity is a lot like that. I made the analogy time and again that the blossoms are there. You see all this promise, but when it comes down to actually having something to show for it, it just isn't there a lot of times. What's the reason for inconsistency? Well, I'll tell you this. I don't know all the reasons, but I know who's behind it. And I'm going to talk to you for just the remaining time I have left this evening about seven basic reasons why professing, and I'm using that word, why professing Christians are inconsistent. And let me say this to you before we get started, that I'm not here calling you inconsistent. I'm just telling you I've been there myself. I know what we're talking about. And I do know this, that I believe with all of my heart that one of the greatest tools that Satan has to stop the cause of Christ is inconsistency in the lives of the people that ought to be consistent. Do you believe me on that? I've been very, very blessed by getting to meet a young man in the Philippines and getting to correspond with him and talking with him, teaching him some and corresponding over this period of time. Looking forward to going back with him by the name of Danilo Esplanian. And Danilo, the one thing that I kept looking for, and it's funny, on all the mail that we've gotten down through the years, and all the different people that have corresponded, and all the different people that have gotten literature, and believe me, back in the days when I was on radio, I shipped literature literally every continent in the world. I mean, I shipped literature all over Africa, all over Asia, Middle East, all over Europe, every state in the Union. And I corresponded with a lot of people, got telephone calls from them, and I got all kinds of communications on. But you know, out of all that, very, very little of it ever amounted to anything. But all of a sudden, here comes a young man who begins to show some intelligence, who begins to read something and grasp it and understands it. And the thing that you look for immediately, and I've said this to him, and I'll say it again to him when I go back over there, is that matter of just being consistent, being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't don't deviate from it. I was talking with you, Joe, about that. The thing you can't always be up, and you don't have to necessarily go down. But whatever you do, keep this in mind. This, say with the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do, this one thing, not many things. There are not 50,000 goals out there. There's only one as far as Christians are concerned. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And dear people, that's all there is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't got anything else. You know, doctrine is wonderful, and being sound in your faith, and rightly dividing the word, and crossing the T's and dotting the I's, and all the things that you hold dear, they're great. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that in the final analysis, the only thing that matters is Christ. It's a relationship to Jesus Christ, to know Him. And that's the one thing you can't be inconsistent in. You might waver on a few things, on a few Christian doctrines and so on. You may not be as sure on them as you ought to be, or you may not be steadfast, but don't ever deviate from that, because I tell you what it is, that's a sign that you're an unregenerate person. I know a lot of people that are sound in doctrine, but they're sound asleep with it. I know people that can give you marvelous dissertations on any particular thing and give all the proofs and come up with all kinds of scripture and so on, but it's so cold and so heartless and so dead and so insensitive, there's no Christ in it. And dear people, that's a tragic thing to happen to somebody. Back many years ago, I had a large number of young men, I mean a large number of young men, that I supplied libraries to. I encouraged them. I did everything I could to get them to read, because I felt by reading and getting them to read some of these old Puritans and so on, that they would see some real thought and understand it and get their thought juices flowing and so on. But you know, the thing that I found out about this, and I'm talking basically about the Reformed Baptist movement, that they get so busy looking down their long Pharisaical noses and through the wrong end of the magnifying glass, that they see nothing but the fine points and everything, and they miss the broad spectrum of what it's all about. Have you ever been guilty of doing that? Get down to where you examine something so closely, and you get so closely involved in it, that you can't see the forest for the trees. And that's what these guys did. I mean, almost every one of them. They got so involved in, quote, sound doctrine, that Christ isn't in it. And dear people, that's a shame to miss Him. It's a shame to miss Christ. Well, I'd say the one thing that's caused me more heartache and grief above everything else in the ministry is inconsistency. In the people I've known and in my own life, I've had it. I know what it means to be exhilarated one minute and be up and then find that my life really isn't all that much, and I find myself sinking down into the. I'm glad I read Bunyan back years ago in Pilgrim's Progress, because I know a lot about the slough of despond. I know what despair is. I know those dark clouds that can hang over your head, and those moments of doubt and frustration that come upon you, and the anxiety that you feel, and the tug at your heart, and they just are dragging you down into the muck and the mire of things that really have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And in that sense, I think a lot of us have had some real problems, and I think we should do something about it. All right, first of all, I think the reason why most of the people, multitudes, are inconsistent is because they're not believers at all, number one. I think a lot of people make a profession of faith, but they don't have a relationship with Christ, and that's a very, very tragic thing to have happen. I remember, and I pardon stories because I'm not much on stories, but I remember one time preaching over in the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, and church right up on the side of the mountain there, and I got through. I think it was about Friday night. I'd been there from Sunday, and I got down to Friday. Only had Saturday to go and Sunday morning, and I was going to be out of there. And there was a young man that I knew in that church who was home for the week, who was a student at Piedmont Bible College. And I'd known him, he's a senior, as a matter of fact. And he'd already told me that as soon as he got out that he had a pastorate up in the mountains there somewhere, and he's looking forward to getting into the ministry. And on this Friday night, I was standing up on the platform after I'd gotten through, and I had dismissed the people, but it was one of these nights where I think everybody was in a state of shock and nobody moved. They just kind of stood there and looked at each other. And so I said, well, you know, maybe the Lord's doing something. So I just bowed my head and stood there and leaned down on the pulpit like this and bowed my head and waited. And a few months later, I felt somebody tugging on my coat, young man down there, and I looked down. I kneeled down on my knee and I said, what's the problem? And he had tears running down his cheeks. He said, do you think it's possible, preacher, to be raised in the home of Christians and to be raised up in a sound Bible-believing church and go to Bible school for 4 years and still be unsaved? I said, not only do I think it's possible, I think it's highly probable. And he said to me, I'm convinced tonight, he said, for the first time in my life, I'm convinced that I'm an unregenerate man. And I said, well, that's a step in the right direction. I said, now, are you going to ask me if I've got something to tell you that you can do about it? And he said, yeah. I said, I haven't got a thing. I'm going to tell you right now that if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't do anything. I'd just go somewhere and sit down and just say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to move until I can walk out of this place and know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And he said, you mean that's it? And I said, well, if you think that's easy, just try it. You know, this thing today, we've got this easy believism. We've had it for so long of getting people down aisles in churches and making professions of faith and under emotionalism and so on. And the problem is that there's no regenerating work. The power of the Holy Ghost isn't there. The Word doesn't smash. It doesn't cut. It doesn't burn. And there's no slicing of the sword of the Word. I mean, nobody's wounded anymore by the Word of God. In fact, the way it's preached most of the time, nobody ever gets concerned about their soul. And so the reason we got all this inconsistency in Christendom today is because we got a lot of unregenerate people who made professions of faith and don't possess Christ. And listen, you're looking at a man that's been an evangelist. You know, I've been in this thing a long time. I'm no novice. I've preached in some of the largest churches of America. I've been doing this for a long, long time. And I'm not a novice. And I'm telling you from my own personal experience, and not just casual observation, from a deep searching the Word of God, the reason why we do not have a consistent Christian testimony in this country today, I mean, with all the so-called Christians we've got in this country, it looks like we'd be turning the world upside down. What's the purpose of light? Isn't that to dispel darkness? How come we've got so much darkness? What's the purpose of salt? Isn't it to stop corruption? How come there's so much corruption? But, you know, Satan is running rampant through our land today. There's nothing here to stop him. There are not even any roadblocks in the way. There's nobody out there standing with the whole armor of God. And when I talk to you about that tomorrow, you'll find out it's not as simple as you think it is. I think the reason for it, there are so many inconsistent people today. And you know what Satan does? He loves to see people make a false profession of faith. Wouldn't you if you were Satan? Because he loads the churches up with people that don't know Christ. And I mean, that's to his benefit. Then sooner or later, he makes them good moral people. They stop drinking, they stop smoking, they stop running around with their neighbor's wife and all the other nice things that they do, you know? And they get all cleaned up. And then he comes along and says, now look, you know, this being holy is for the birds. Let's have a little fun. I mean, after all, everybody's doing it. So he's got about 25 or 30 more people out here looking at them. And then he causes them to stumble and he pushes them down in the muck and the mire, and they come up coming up out of the dung heap. And then all this 25 or 30 out there that are fall off from this counterfeit profession to begin with, they say, well, if that guy's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. See how it works? Does that make sense to you? Well, if I was Satan, I'd do exactly that. I'd be smart. Then there are those that I really believe are sincere people who start out well, but they never sit down long enough to figure out what it's going to cost them. And they come up smack kadab against what it costs, and they back away from it. You know what Christ warned about that? He said, if you're going to build a tower, sit down and figure out what it's going to cost first, because if you get started in it and you find out it's going to cost too much, you're not going to be able to complete it. And there's no way to finish it if you haven't got the means to do it. It's like people who try to put on the armor, but they find it too heavy. They want to engage in wrestling, but it involves them in too much effort. I mean, my goodness, that's difficult. You got a large training program that you go into. You got to tone up your muscles. You got all these other things, and then to be out there wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'll tell you, dear people, it takes a certain brand of person to do that. They have a life that's up one minute and down the next. And let's say this, that inconsistency, and I'll leave it up to you whether these people saved or lost. I'm not drawing lines here. But inconsistency has caused the cause of Christ far more grief than you and I can realize tonight. I just, not too long ago, got most of my library out of the storage shed. And I started back, in addition to working these messages, I started back doing some research work again in the 38-volume set of the Ante-Nicene, the Nicene, and the Post-Nicene Fathers. Because I'm determined to find out something. Before I die, I want to find out why or at what point in time did Paul's message cease to be heard. I haven't found an adequate answer to that yet. I don't know. I know that Timothy was chosen to be his amanuensis in several cases, and literally the mantle was to fall upon him. He was to be the one that was taking over his ministry. But you know, I don't see any trace of it. I don't find any Pauline theology much past the end of the first century. And I look at the Nicene councils, and I look at how they culminated, why all the things that went up to it. And you know what I found out in there, and I'll go back to this again. The one thing that I saw that probably caused the downfall more than anything else in a continuous line of Pauline theology was the inconsistency of the people who were leaders in the church. Isn't that tragic? I had a gentleman just a while back say to me, why, if what you're saying is true, why after 2,000 years, all of a sudden you come up with this and you say this is true. Why hasn't it been preached? I said, don't ask me why it hasn't been preached. Dear people, it's not just on one page of the Bible. I mean, I can take you through well over half the New Testament and show you page after page and verse after verse and chapter after chapter and word after word to prove that what I'm saying is the truth. And because nobody's preaching and it hadn't been preached and nobody's believed it, it doesn't mean that it's not there. And you know what caused that? Inconsistency. Inconsistency. The third group are those to whom the world has such an attraction that they yield to the magnetic forces of it and they find themselves sucked down into it. Sometimes it's possessions that entice them. Sometimes it's an alluring pleasure that catches their eye. Sometimes it's a desire to be with someone else other than Christians. Because, you know, let's face it, if you're not one of us, you're going to be bored by us. Probably the most boring people on earth are Christians, as far as the world's concerned. Because, I mean, you haven't got anything to talk about. What are you going to say to somebody? An unregenerate man. I mean, they can tell you it was a beautiful day today, and that's about the end of it, right? This sounds almost incredible when I tell you this. I go to the post office in Fairhope about anywhere from the mail's out, first class mail's out about 9:30. And I know that they're usually a little later than that, so I'm up there somewhere between 10 and 11 most days. And I don't know why this is. The most amazing thing I've ever seen. I'll get out of my car, and I won't park right in front of the post office. I park over in the second parking lot over, so that I have to walk over and go in. And I kind of watch my way going through the parking lot and across there. I invariably will not meet a soul, and I say, I've escaped, and I get up to it, and I walk inside, open the door, and sure enough, there's somebody right in front of me. And then I've got to go through a... I've got to go through this long explanation about something. You know, about what's going on in my life and so on. Everybody wants to know. They're not really interested. In fact, they don't even listen. I think I could tell them that I was held up the other night and six guys pulled guns on me. And they said, well, is that right? What happened? I said, well, they killed me. Oh, is that right? I'm sorry to hear that. I'm sure they wouldn't hear it. But there's one particular man. And I keep running into this guy, and he said to me a while back, he said, you know, I said, I've been reading that book you gave me. And I gave him a copy of the Handbook on Christian Doctrine. He said, you know, I said, if you're right, he said, then everything I believe most of my life is wrong. I said, well, dear sir, it's not a question of whether I'm right or wrong. It's a question of what... It's a question of what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures teach? Forget what I said. Have you checked it out in the Bible? Have you gone to see whether you got a thus saith the Lord on this or not? He said, yeah. He said, that seems to be the problem. He said, everything you say is backed up scripturally. He said, and you haven't taken it out of context. He said, yeah. He said, I can't argue with it. He said, the question is, though, how do I know the Bible's the Word of God? I said, well, the truth is you don't, do you? But I do. And until you get yourself firm on that thing, then you're in real trouble, mister. There's the inconsistency of it all. I mean, people, you can, like I sat down to witness to a man one night. Just, in fact, he asked me. I had no desire to do this at all, to be honest with you. And he asked me. He literally came out and he said, well, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, you talk about being saved, what do I have to do? I said, would you like to know? He said, yeah. And I said, all right, I'll tell you. And from memory, I started quoting some scripture to him. Not the Roman road, by the way. And I got all the way through. I said, now the question is, do you believe that? And he said, well, why should I? And I said, because it's God's word. I haven't given you one personal opinion in here at all. It's God's word. Then he said to me, he said, well, how do I know it is? And I said, you don't, do you? That's really the problem. You really don't know, do you? Oh, the world has a great attraction. When I ran Maranatha Youth Ranch for 11 years, I had countless young people come through that youth camp. And you know what I've heard them say? And listen, you young people, listen to what I'm telling you tonight. I want you to hear it, good and loud. I had any number of them tell me, when I laid down what the difficulty of living a Christian life, and I kept telling them, I said, the life is not, this is not a bowl of cherries you're falling into now. The Christian walk, it demands suffering, it demands dedication, it demands consecration, it demands giving up a lot of things, it demands all this stuff. I had any number of young people look me right straight in the face, not a tear in their eye or anything. I just don't want that. I'm not ready for that. I want to have some fun in my life. I want to do other things. I don't feel like this. You know, I. And you know, I watched them. I watched preachers' kids, deacons' kids. I watched whole youth groups from different churches that I knew about. I watched them one after the other. They're saying there are a lot of things I want to do, and being a Christian interferes with them. I've had this right in my own life. Recently, someone said, I just want to have some fun in life, you know. I mean, what is this thing? What is this thing that I keep hearing from people? Then there's another group, the fourth group. And there are those who simply don't study the Word of God. There's something about a daily workout in the Scriptures that will make you consistent. And I'll tell you this, without it, you're not going to be. There are people in this room right here now that never crack a Bible. If you do, it's only just casually, or you do it in an offhanded manner, and it doesn't mean anything to you. But I can tell every one of you tonight, those that are living on a higher spiritual plane right now tonight are the ones that are staying in the Word of God. I'll guarantee you that's true. And if you think I'm wrong on that, challenge me on it. I'd like to be proven wrong on it. I know I'm not. When you head start, your life starts going downward. It's tough to get back. Pride gets in the way. People know they're going to have to humble themselves for their family and their friends and admit that they literally got on the skids and went down. There's a lot of folk who fit in that category. And it all starts that way. Just not enough interest in the Word of God to stay into it. I can usually tell, being around somebody for just a few minutes, as to how diligent they are in the study of the Word of God. Because their conversation is going to be Scripture. The fifth group, the lazy ones. Some people are just so out and out lazy, it's an effort for them to maintain any kind of a steady, strict course for Christ. And I'll tell you this, your sloth will put you right straight in hell, quicker than anything else. Lazy people really have no business calling themselves Christians. I'm basically a lazy man. I would like very much to go through my life and do as little as possible. And I have to fight it constantly. But I know this, that sloth, laziness, is a sure way to seal off your life. And God won't use you. Can you imagine what you'd know tonight if Paul had been a lazy man? I mean, you ever follow him on his journeys? I mean, that guy covered some territory. I mean, he wasn't riding Amtrak now. There weren't any jets, you know. I don't even know whether he even rode horseback or not, or camel. I think he walked most of the way. But I've been on some of his journeys. I've gone up into that area. I've been up in Asia Minor. And you know, on a map, it doesn't look like it's too far from Ephesus to Pergamos over to Philadelphia and so on. But I'll tell you one thing, this guy covered some territory. He didn't do it once or twice, but a dozen times. Read the accounting in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in there, if you will, sometime. And it wears you out reading about it. Just suppose he'd been lazy. I had a little conversation with a gentleman a while back, and he made the mistake of saying to me, he said, "Well, what do you think my problem is?" And I said, "Your problem is you're lazy." He said, "Well, you're pretty blunt." And I said, "You shouldn't have asked me." I said, "The trouble is, you already knew what your problem was." I said, "Tell me, look me in the face. Are you lazy?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Then that's your problem." Oh, he said, I wish I knew the Bible like you do. I said, "Well, read it." I mean, I didn't sit down somewhere and have God turn pages for me while I sat there and listened to him give it to me. You know, and I want you to know it's work when you get into Scriptures and go through word by word and verse by verse and chapter by chapter and do it over and over and over and over again. It's like mining the same mine shaft 2,000 times just in hope that you're going to find a nugget somewhere. That's what you have to do. The sixth group are those that are just asleep. You want to know what causes inconsistency? People asleep. I'm surprised at how many people today really don't know what's going on in this world. I mean, they read the news, they believe all this stuff, they read what the news media says, they, they believe this, and this one guy, he said to me, he said, boy, he said, what do you think, you know, what's the Soviet premier's name, Gorbachev, right? Boy, what do you think about this guy? I said, I think he's right out of the pits of hell. He made man of the year. I mean, these people have hailed him as almost the Messiah, and it never dawns on them that the whole economy over there is falling apart. They can't produce any cows. They can't raise any grain. They can't raise any potatoes. All they can make is vodka, you know, because they got to make enough for the population to stay drunk on it. You know, the morals, there aren't any morals in the Soviet Union. I mean, they're a bunch of liars from the word go. I read a book back years ago, You Can Trust the Communists, and that says to be communist down at the bottom of it. Remember reading that book, any of you? I read that thing, and I said right off the bat, I said, I'll never trust one of them. I don't trust this guy. But you know why the world is so taken in by this stuff today? There are people who think that Muammar Gaddafi is a wonderful man. They think this idiot, this country just got through entertaining here, Nelson Mandela, the big phony from down in South Africa. They think he's a wonderful man. Look, they're asleep. They're asleep. And you know, well, you tell people that Satan's doing a job on this country, and they don't believe you. I've heard people praying as nothing but words. Never get excited. Never get stirred up. This last one. Listen to it. Loss of vision. Scripture says where there's no vision, the people perish. And you have to have a vision. You know, when I first, I'm going to use a good old vernacular word, when I first glommed on to Philippians 1:27, or I'm sorry, Colossians 1:27, when I first saw to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, I said, now there's something you can get your vision fixed on. There's something you can think about. There's something that you can put into your mental process and let it carry you from this point right here all the rest of the way through your life, step by step, moment by moment. Never lose sight of it. You know, that's something you can hang on to. But when people lose that vision, you know, I heard it said one time, someone told me, talking about holiness and life of the believer, they said, some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I said, yes, some people are so earthly minded they're no heavenly good. I like what Billy Sunday said. You know, he said, why call them worldly Christians? He said, call them heavenly devils. I mean, there's a good term for everything in there. People lose vision. Everything slows down to standstill. The blessed hope ought to thrill us. It does me. I feel, you know, and I can be wrong on this, and I've been wrong on other things, and that, you know, maybe I am. But I feel that the end is very near. I think we're coming very, very close to I'm not talking about an international crisis. I'm talking about an intergalactic crisis. I'm talking about a universal crisis. I think God is ready to rise up in anger and indignation. And I believe he has every right to do so. I've said that if God literally destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for the sins of their day, he owes this generation 1,000 times worse than that. Not only have we lived into this thing and talked about our so-called rights movement that are going, we've got women's rights movement, gay rights movement. You know, everybody's got their rights. Animal rights, my goodness. They want all the cattle farmers to quit raising cattle. They don't, you know, people are so stupid. They want to stop animal research in the hospitals. It never dawns on the reason life has been projected to over 70 to 80 years now is because of animal research. Never dawns on them, you know. And all these stupid bandwagons that people get on. Think about this, dear people. They're trying to improve a world that's already damned. This world was damned in the Garden of Eden. This world never has had a promise. The only promise we've got is Christ, and He gave us something to think about. And it's not even here. I think everything I said here is common among professing Christians today. And I did say professing. But I do know one thing, that the gospel does fall on deaf ears. And I'm talking about the gospel of the grace of God. I've often wondered why people can't believe this. Why, when you tell them that Christ died and that when He died there was an identification that took place. And you know, and there's no calling on the name of the Lord. There's none of that. It's simply believing it. And once you believe, then you call on it. Scripture said, "For how shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed?" In other words, believing before you do any calling. The whole generation today has got this thing all backwards. They're getting people calling on God out here and they don't even believe in Him. But the thing that I see, that Satan is sitting back and rejoicing. He's done us in. He's got us doing what he wants us to do. He's got a bunch of inconsistent people who have no steadfast purpose in their life. And listen, you know, I'm very proud of Maranatha Fellowship in one sense, because I think we've done remarkable things for a small group of people. But by the same token, think what we could have done and what we could be right now if we'd just been a little more consistent. I'm glad to see people here, but I look around and I also see the people that aren't here. And I wonder what's happened to them. We've had people that came here and they sat and they listened, they gave mental assent to it, got tapes, listened to the tapes from all outward signs. They looked as if everything was, all systems were go, but they're not here now. What's wrong? Why? Well, I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but I believe that one of the chief tools of Satan is inconsistency, inconstancy, of not being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I want to just lay this out before you tonight. If I were to pray for one thing above everything else in my life, this is what it'd be. I'd like to be constant. I'd like to be known as somebody that doesn't change from day to day. Who doesn't have one value today and another one tomorrow. And I'm not talking about ethical and moral values. I'm talking about something far above that. I'm talking about spiritual values. I tell you, dear people, if I could just impress you with one thing, if you never heard anything else I said all this week, pray that God will give you a consistent testimony. Pray that He'll make you day by day to be the same. Basically, the same kind of person you are now. To be in love with Jesus Christ and to have a consistent daily testimony to that effect. It doesn't make any difference whether anybody else knows it or sees it or not. That doesn't matter. You need to know that for your own benefit, to be able to go to bed at night and say, "Well, Lord, I'll say one thing today. I've at least been," if you're consistently bad, at least you're consistent, right? But be consistent. Don't have your defenses up in the morning and let them down in the afternoon, because I tell you what, Satan watches you constantly. See, I believe with all my heart that Satan operates primarily in one realm, and that's through your mind. I mean, we see all these movies and all this stuff about the poltergeists and Nightmare on Third Avenue or whatever it is, and all these other things that we got. And we see all these demons flashing out of walls and these long teeth and so on. That isn't Satan. That isn't what demons are, dear people. I mean, we keep hearing all this stuff and people are just really convinced this is what it's all about. Satan operates primarily in the realm of spiritual things. He operates in the realm of the mind. He's a mind controller. He's a mind reader. He loves to get your mind off of the things of the Lord and get it on to something else. He loves to get you deviating He loves to get you into an area where you haven't got any business at all. He'll take your thoughts and have you firmly fixed upon Christ 1 minute, and the next minute have something racing through your mind that should never have been there. And you wonder where in the world it comes from. You ever tried praying and found out you couldn't pray? You ever tried reading the scriptures and found out that you get through reading a page, you don't remember a word that's on it? Who do you think does that? Snatches it out of your head, right out of your mind. And that's primarily where he operates. And don't assume otherwise. Listen, I just went through a month of hell. Literally. And it's not over with yet. Because I have been up against, what I've been trying to do is identify biblically where all this problem is coming from. I know where it's coming from. I know who the author of it is. And I know what he does. I know how he operates. But the problem is getting you to believe it. And understanding it. Let's stand for prayer.